I also get the privilege of introducing a very handsome young man who is going to be preaching today. His wife thinks he's even more.
Did I turn it on?
I'm very proud of him. He's my son. He's going to share the word with you today. We're just blessed. You know, it's one of those proud mom moments, so I get to introduce him. I won't tell you all the bad stuff he did, but I'll tell you that at the table if you come see me afterwards.
Thanks. No, I'm going to give it to my friend Cece, because she's going to read a passage from the Gospel of Luke. So if you are able, let's stand up, because we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke today. You can come up here if you want to put it up here.
That's, there we go. That works.
You can do whatever you want to do.
Okay. All right, I'm going to be reading Luke 5, 1 through 32, so bear with me. As the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." "Master," Simon replied, "we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing, but if you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. "Don't be afraid," Jesus told Simon. "From now on, you will be catching people." Then they brought the boats to the land, left everything, and followed him. While he was in one of the towns, a man was there who had leprosy all over him. He saw Jesus, fell face down, and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, "But go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." But the news about him had spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him and be healed of their sickness. Yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. One of those days, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee to Judea and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. Just then some men came, carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen incredible things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus replied to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Amen. Thank you. You guys can sit down. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you don't know me, my name's Austin. And Shelby laughs every time that I start something that way. If you don't know me, my name is Austin. But if you are surprised that I'm up here again, me too. I was not expecting it. I was upstairs at my parents' house, because our house flooded, so I was just sitting upstairs, and Dad's like, "Hey, do you want to preach?" "Yeah, sounds good." pretty exciting. Many of you guys have seen me grow up, highs and lows and weird spots. And the beauty of being the pastor's kid is that, you know, I don't get to come up here and say I'm better than anyone, you know, because I'm not. The only reason I get to preach is because secretly, like the persistent widow, I've just been pestering my father into letting me preach again, you know. Just, Dad, please, please, I want to do it again, I want to do it again. And then, out of the blue, I get to preach. I have lots of weird issues. I got brain issues and interpersonal issues. I got issues with our house, and I got issues at work, and I got tons of them. I've got issues with the church. Dad said I wasn't allowed to nail any of my issues to any doors until I owned my own door. And about a year ago, my wife and I bought our first home. So now I own my own door. So now I'm going to share some issues with you guys. Okay? It's a little Protestant Reformation joke for you guys as well. I heard a story about a rabbi, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it serves a purpose, so we're just going to go for it. I know the guy was real. His name was Akiba, and he was either before or after, but right around the time of Jesus. And so back in the day, rabbis would have multiple jobs for the most part. You might be a farmer and a rabbi, or a craftsman and a rabbi, stonemason and a rabbi, but you'd have multiple jobs. And in the off season from your main job, that would be when you go out and teach. So in the winter, the farmer rabbi would grab his disciples and head off on his little teaching tour and go from synagogue to synagogue, and they would rely on the generosity of the people in those synagogues. So Akiba is walking home from one of these teaching tours, and I think he took a wrong turn somewhere, because instead of getting to his house, he ends up in front of a Roman garrison. And it took him by surprise when out of the darkness, he hears a voice yell, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" My dude thought he was at his house. So he's like, "What?" And then the Roman guard yells, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" So Akiba took a second. And he responded, "How much do you get paid?" And the guard now is taken aback as well. And he's like, "I don't know what a guard says. I don't know how much they get paid. 2 drachmas a week." And Akiba replies, "I will pay you double if you stand outside my house and ask me the same question every morning. Who are you and what are you doing here?" There's a lot of answers to that question. If you are one of the more holy among us, you might answer, "Well, my name's Pastor Jim, and I'm a Christian." And if that is your answer, you are free to leave. This is not for you. You're good to go. I think the more practical among us, myself included in this, probably answers a little bit more along the lines of your vocation. "Well, I'm Austin, and I'm a pool builder. I'm a project manager for a pool building company in Louisville." Or, "I'm a student. I go to University of North Texas." Or, "I'm a wife or a husband. I'm a teacher. I'm a retired person. I'm a grandparent. I like to spend time with my grandkids on the weekend." But I think that this is the most important question that we will get asked. And I think that people ask us this question every single day. Maybe not in words, but I think that we're missing it and giving the wrong answers. There's a lot of statistics and like new studies that have been going around. And I heard one on a podcast, because I'm a hip millennial, so I listen to podcasts. I was listening to one and I heard a statistic that the majority of people who self-identify as conservative evangelicals do not go to church. So I'm probably preaching to the choir, because you guys are here right now, which is great. Probably to the point where, like, you know, you guys can take a break. Like, you guys don't have to come like every Sunday, but I'm kind of sick of seeing some of you. been seeing you guys for too long. Dad's good, but he's not that good, you know? Jokes aside, wow, this is the worst. Good Lord. It is really, truly very admirable that you guys are so diligent about coming weekly. Like that old post office motto, what was it? Rain or snow, sleet or whatever. You guys are like that, except instead of delivering mail, you're coming to church, and that's great. But it's not enough. If all of your spiritual growth comes from a 30-minute sermon on a Sunday morning, it's not enough. And if all of your spiritual growth comes from Meredith's beautiful 5-minute prayer at the end of worship, that's the only time you're spending in prayer, it's not enough. If you wake up every single morning and you get into your devotional and you flip to Leviticus and you complete your Bible in the year goal, it's not enough. Being a Christian is different than being a disciple of Christ. There are many Christians and very few of us who are disciples of Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple? Back in the days of Jesus, when we're talking about this rabbi time, the way that it would kind of work for education is you'd start at, you know, age 5 or something. And boys and girls would go to school, they'd learn to read and write, and they would study Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. By the time they graduated to the next level, I think they're 10-ish or 12. I can't remember. I'm making up numbers for that one. I think it's 10 or 12. 12. They have the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. They have the Torah memorized. Then girls would go home, which is whack. Girls should go to school too. But the girls would go home and help out mom, and the boys who showed aptitude would move on to the next level. They'd continue studying, and they would finish the rest of the Old Testament. So they, by the time they're, you know, 15, 16, 17, 18, somewhere around there, they have their entire holy text memorized. Then the best and brightest from that crew would try to find a rabbi to become a disciple of. They would, you know, put in their applications and look around and say, well, I really like Jim's teaching. He seems like a really smart guy, but John's a little bit more my speed. I think he's, you know, going to say things that I can understand a little bit better. And that was supposed to be a dig on John, and I don't think any... it's okay. But when the rabbi would accept a student, what would he say? He'd say, follow me. And so then the disciple would follow the rabbi. He would go where he went. He would eat what he ate. They would sleep where the other person slept. They would listen to what he said. And to the point where when the rabbi had taught the disciple all that there was to teach him, he felt like he had nothing left, he would look at the disciple and say, go and make disciples. One of my favorite quotes is from a man named John Mark Comer. This is from one of his books. It's called Practicing the Way. People regularly ask me, who are you discipling, or who discipled you? But as far as I can tell, not one time in the entire New Testament is disciple used as a verb. Not once. Grammatically speaking, then, to use disciple as a verb is bad form. Case in point, just try to use any of its synonyms as a verb. Christian, who are you Christianing? What? Christian isn't something you do, it's something or someone you are. Believer, who are you believering? Help me out, I don't get it. Do you believe in Jesus or not? Follower, who are you followering? I'm so confused. You either follow Jesus or you don't. People have come to me actually bitter because their former pastors did not disciple them. And what they usually mean is that these pastors didn't spend one-on-one time with them. While I'm all for pastors giving their time to foster people's growth in Jesus, I would argue you can't disciple at somebody any more than you can Christian them, believer-er them, or follower-er them. Friends, no one can disciple you. You must become a disciple. And everything around you is vying for you to be its disciple. Is your rabbi your boss at your job? Is it your husband or your wife? Is it your company end of quarter P&L statements? Is it your idea of a perfect family? Is it social media influencers? I don't know. Did Donald Trump? Is he your rabbi? Have you focused so much on one man and saving America that you forget about the Son of Man? Is he your rabbi? Who are you? What are you doing? So some of you probably completely tuned out because I just mentioned Donald Trump. Here's where I really want to go today. What steps can I take to become a better disciple of Christ? How do I become like Jesus? It's very easy and very hard. John 21, 25 says, "There are many things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." Do as he did. It's a little bit hard because there's a lot of things that Jesus did. And it's a little unrealistic to say that we can do every single thing that Jesus did, because the world would be overflowing with books if all of the things that Jesus did were written down. But I have three things that I know that Jesus did that I think will help us become better disciples. It's read, pray, and gather. And these three things are pretty linked together. So this is the application portion. It's going to kind of jump around a little bit. So if you're going to take notes, just try to bear with me, because I'm not organized like that. I get stream of consciousness writing just like this. So it's going to feel a little jumpy. Just bear with me. We're going to start talking about reading. So we'll read Psalm 119, 9 through 16. The psalmist says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I've sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commandments. I've treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Lord, may you be blessed. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I proclaim all the judgments from your mouth. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." So it's pretty simple. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be like Christ? Read his word. Reading the word of God is vitally important to the disciple of Christ. We just did the whole sermon series on this. I'm going to talk about it for a little bit, but I'm not going to try to beat you over the head with it. Did you know that Jesus in the Gospels quotes the Old Testament 100 times? In the New Testament, there are approximately 283 direct quotations of the Old Testament, and that doesn't include allusions to the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, there are over approximately averages, estimate are like 800 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, conservatively. So do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to know what he sounds like? I've got a really cool book for you. I think you're going to really like it. But here's the deal. You and I are not Bible scholars. I am definitely not. It's going to be very, very challenging for us to come sit down and just chew into Leviticus. And the challenging part is not the reading of the text. The CSB translation team translated this thing to a 10th grade reading level. And some of y'all are pretty old. So, I mean, I know you can read at a 10th grade reading level. The problem's the practical application, right? My encouragement is, don't try to be a Bible scholar. If you want to know God, let's read the Gospels. Let's read the Psalms. Let's read the story of the Judges. Let's read Acts. If you're going to read, read within the confines, though, of prayer and in the gathering of saints. And so we'll talk a little bit about those. You can pray all you want. You can ask God a million questions, but if you don't know what his voice sounds like from the text, because of what he said, you will get some either wackadoo answers or undiscernible answers. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17:9 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else, and incurable, who can understand it?" So you're just going to pray and just trust your heart that you're hearing God. He just said that it was deceitful. When was the last time we opened up our Bibles outside of a Sunday morning that we would know what the voice of God sounds like, that we can trust our hearts? My good friend Kevin, who helped me edit this sermon, gave me lots of notes. It's very different than it was. He quoted C.S. Lewis, and he said that C.S. Lewis calls us untrustworthy, half-hearted creatures. And if that is not an apt description of me and the state of my heart, I do not know what is. Let's say you're an avid Bible reader. Every single morning you wake up, you're in Revelation, you're just finishing up your Bible in a year plan, you see a verse about locusts, but you're also really plugged into world events and world news, and you're thinking, man, I bet those Apache helicopters are those locusts in Revelation. The Bible's not written to you. It's not God's love letter to you. The Bible is not to you at all. The Bible is the Word of God written to a specific people at a specific time and a specific set of circumstances. It is not to you, but it is for you. And when we talk about the Bible being for you, we are saying that the words of the text are able to be used by us through the Holy Spirit to become more like our rabbi. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Reading the Bible like it is written to us is how we get wacky theology. And the Bible is good and it's very useful for us, but if we aren't reading the text as it is, for what it is saying, through prayer and together, we'll not know what the Lord has for us today, because we won't know what His voice sounded like yesterday. So anyway, we talked about that a lot. I'm done with that. Okay, we talked about that for like a whole month. So if you already missed that boat, you'll have to go back and listen to more. This is the last thing I want to talk about in the practical application section of our groupthink is gather. And most of y'all at this point are doing one of two things. You are either mad at me because I have insulted you, or you're tuned out because you're already doing this. And that is great, because truly you guys are all have just as much right to probably be up here as I do. I don't have any right to legs to stand on up here. You're probably better than me. You're probably more diligent about spending time in the Word than me. Truly. You can ask my wife if I'm a good Christian or even a good guy, and she'll probably answer, yeah, uh-huh. You can ask Russell and Lindsay Stone, and they'll probably say the same thing, but that's just because they're too nice to lie. Or the opposite of that. They're too nice to tell you the truth. That's what I'm trying to say. This isn't supposed to be like a crazy fire and brimstone sermon. You get the 20-something guy up here and he's going to tell you you're all going to hell. You know, like, I'm not saying you're not a Christian and I'm not saying you're going to hell. That's not my heart here. I'm trying to do that tough love thing that high school football coaches used to do. I don't know if they still do it anymore. I had a coach in high school. He'd be like, man, you're about as useless as tits on a boar hog. I thought that was pretty funny. Got to say that from the pulpit. That's a dream of mine completed. Yeah, you know, I think dad's a really awesome pastor, and he's sweet, and he's meek, and he's mild-mannered, and I am not that person. So I'm not trying to be fire and brimstone-y. I'm trying to be tough-lovey and encouraging. So if you have a problem, the complaint department's right there, and he'll... God has called you to more than just reading, praying, and going to church on Sunday. Our great rabbi, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, has called you to be his disciple. He says to you, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So now I'm going to do the challenge portion, okay? I'm going to say it to every single person in here. It's for people on the greeting team. It's for people in children's service who are listening to this next week. It is for people listening at home. It's for pastors. It's for elders. Everybody, this is my challenge. Join a small group. Let's do a straw poll. Who's in a small group? It's like less than a quarter of us. The Word of God was never meant to be read in a vacuum. The entire Old Testament and New Testament were meant to be read corporately. Not only because most of the people in the New Testament who had the scriptures were illiterate, but because the printing press wasn't even invented until the 1400s, so they only had one copy in each church. Personal Bibles didn't come out until the 1600s. So that means that 1600 years of Christians never read the Bible on their own. It was never meant to be read in a vacuum. And I'm very thankful for my Bible. I absolutely love my Bible. And you can tell we've done so many Bible verses today. It's my favorite thing in the world. I would much rather not live in that time. I would prefer living right now with my Bible. But it was only meant to be read, or it was always meant to be read together. Anyway, here's the deal. Practically, we've got like, I think we've got like three to five small groups. 3 to 5, depending on how you count them. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, there's no room in a small group for me. Okay, there's not, probably. I mean, I know ours, the Stones, we've got some room. Come on, join us. We'd love to have you. We meet Thursdays at my house. If there's not room on a day that you're available, start one. Start a small group. You may think, oh, I'm not qualified or I'm not equipped to start a small group. You may not be equipped to teach the Word of God as a Bible scholar. That's what we kind of just went through. But as sure as the Lord died and rose again, you are absolutely equipped to read the Bible in a group of believers. That's the whole history of the whole church. That's what everybody did forever. Maybe you're thinking, well, my house isn't big enough. I can't host. Meet here. This is huge. John will come and open the doors. He already told me he would. You can't find childcare? Maybe ask your niece's cousin or their friend. You know, ask Kai. He'll do it. A big one is that a lot of people can't get out because of health problems, you know. So if you're watching online and that's your issue, you can't leave your home because of health problems. That is a hard one. But y'all, we all live through 2020. We all know how to do Zoom calls now. So we'll set you up. We'll give you a Zoom link. I'll loan you my computer. It'll be great. Excuse me. You are equipped for this. And not only are you equipped for this, you're called to do it. Being a disciple of Christ means gathering together and digging into his word. Let's look at some verses that will prove my point. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Not all of being a disciple boils down to being a member of a small group at New Life Church in Denton, Texas. That would be pretty self-centered of us to think that. But if our goal is to be the best disciple of Christ that we can be, I can promise you that you will be a better disciple of Christ in a small group than not in one, because we were never supposed to do it alone. There's always multiple disciples. That's why Jesus called like 12. And then he sent out like 70. So, I mean, there's a lot of people who should be following Jesus, and you should be doing it with somebody. So if you feel the Lord impressing upon you to start a small group or get involved in one, talk to Pastor John, talk to Pastor James, talk to Dad, talk to me. I don't know what I'll do, but I'll try to do something. As I kind of wrap it up, right on time, baby, let's go. I think it's a really good time for all of us to reflect on our shortcomings as disciples. I think we can really just like sit here for a second and lament the fact that we are broken and sinful and not good disciples. And then I think that we can take a second to, and we can confess that to the Lord Jesus and be absolved of that sin. The Lord Jesus of Nazareth has initiated the call to be his disciple. And that is more than praying a prayer and moving on with our lives. That is more than church on Sundays. It is more than buying into a common civic religion. He wants us to move past the basic Christianity of generations before us. He is calling us to more than that. He's calling us to something deeper than just a daily devotional. Something harder than just running our companies on Christian values. He is calling us to be his disciples. He is calling us to follow him, and not just following him in the mornings on Sundays, calling us to follow him wherever he goes, sleeping where he sleeps, eating where he eats, walking where he walks, and doing what he did. And so my prayer for us is that the next time someone asks us, who are you, what are you doing here, we can truly, from the bottom of our souls, answer, I am a disciple of Christ, and I am following my rabbi. So my friend Kurt is going to come up and pray and close us out. You got it, buddy? Perfect. You got it, buddy.
Thank you. And God bless those people from this church, please. And they need prayer. Pray for the sick people. And if they're not here, bless them. And God bless, and just bless their hearts and the joy, the peace. And as I do. And amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kurt. I'm going to do a different benediction. If you guys want to talk about small groups or anything, and prayer people will probably be up and around, so you know the drill. You've been here before. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Amen. See you next week.